What a joy this morning to be brought to a focus on the wonder and the greatness of our God. And that last song really highlights the greatness of our God in terms of the salvation that He offers to each one of us. And for many of us here this morning, that's why we're here, because we're saved. And we understand that salvation, and we want to worship and exalt and glorify God together this morning because of that. Thank you, Josh. Thank you, music team, for bringing us to that place of worship. Well, I want to call the children this morning forward and the teachers, new month, and we like to pray for our children and pray for the teachers as they go into a new month of Generations of Grace Kids. So we can do that. And while they're coming forward, I'd like to read to you a thank you letter from Elsha Landis. She writes, "Dear Hickman Church, thank you so much for continuing to support me in my college journey through your prayers and finances. I am so blessed to be able to receive a college education that not only challenges me academically, but also spiritually. I can say confidently that God has used Biola to grow me in amazing ways, and I have faith that He will continue to do so. There are so many examples to show how faithful and good God has been to me at Biola. In fact, there are too many to count. And so I would just share one example of how God has been changing my life. In this last semester, I had the privilege of taking an Old Testament class, which has easily become my favorite class so far. God opened my eyes to a lot of things in the Old Testament, but one that sticks out to me the most is how similar Christians today are to the Israelites. As I read through the story of the Israelites, I was shocked to see that even when God miraculously protected and provided for them, they continually disobeyed Him and chose to follow after their own gods. Though this was surprising to me, I realize that my life is not much different. Even though God has done amazing things for me, including saving me from His wrath, it's easy for me to choose to serve my own flesh. Thus, throughout this class, God used His word to show me the difference between a life of idol worship and a life of God worship. A verse I have come to love, which I think sums this well, is Jeremiah 2:13, which says, "For my people have committed two sins or two evils. They have forsaken me and forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." God truly is the fountain of living waters, and when I choose to worship something other than God, it's like trying to drink out of something that doesn't have any water. Through this class and the reading of His word, God has given me a renewed desire to love Him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I could go on and on about God's faithfulness and provision for me in the last 2 years at Biola, but this letter would never end. So thank you for making Biola possible. It has truly been one of the best decisions of my life. And I'm so thankful that God has been using my experiences there to make me more like Jesus. Thank you, Hickman Church, for effectively being the body of Christ. All glory be to God. Love, Elsha." God is good, is He not? And as we read and listen to what He's doing in Elsha's life, I pray you could write a letter like that as well, just for being a part of the many opportunities of ministry and blessing here at Hickman Church. And one of those is our Sunday school, is it not? Generations of Grace Kids. What a precious opportunity God has given to us here at Hickman Church, that we have the opportunity to raise up another generation who fear the Lord and who love Him. And as a church, we want to support that. Those of you who are parents here, this is an opportunity where we get to support you in the beautiful task you have as mums and dads of pouring your life and the love of Christ into these children. And you get the chance to sit and hear the Word of God preached this morning because some have been faithful to give of themselves to serve you in this way. And I want to thank the teachers, especially this morning, for your commitment over the next month. Let me pray for us and pray for the children and teachers. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the blessing of these children. They are a testimony to us of your faithfulness and goodness. They are a blessing because, Lord, they are a gift and an inheritance to each family that, Lord, you have trusted each mom and dad here this morning with the care and the nurture and the opportunity to steward these children to the fear and the instruction of you, Lord. And so I pray for your blessing upon every family that's represented here this morning by these children. And as they go, Father, this morning to their classes, I pray for the teachers that you would empower them and strengthen them. Give them boldness and great faith. Help them to let the Word of God live through them. May your Word be incarnated in them so that, Father, these children can truly come to understand the God of all glory, the God of all grace, and the God of all truth. We ask this in Jesus' precious name, giving thanks. Amen. God bless. Have a wonderful time this morning in class. And of course, please let me remind you, if you want to keep your children in, that's fine. If you want to keep them in the main service, that's fine as well. We encourage that here at Hickman Community Church. Well, in God's providence, this morning we watched a DVD on titled God of Wonders in our equipping hour as we take a break from our regular schedule for 2 weeks. And just so thankful for the preamble this morning. If you don't come to equipping hour, you really miss out on a preparation process that happens. And it happens every week for me as I go to class, as I teach classes, as I spend time in the Word of God preparing even for those classes, I am prepared. And this was a great preparation this morning because we considered the God of all power and the God of all wisdom as we looked at creation through the eyes of men who are godly scientists. And what a tremendous blessing that was. And it reminded me this morning, and this is all for free, by the way, it reminded me this morning of Isaiah 43. I read this not long ago in my readings in the morning. And the Lord has redeemed Israel, and he's brought them to himself, a covenant people, a special people. We've learned about these people over the last few months. And he says this, "You are my witnesses, declare the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, so that you may know and believe me, and that you might understand that I am." The self-existent God. The God who has existed for all eternity wanted his people to know him. Why? Why? Because in knowing him, we come to recognize who we are, that we are desperate sinners, that we are finite creatures, and that we cannot exist without God. You are sitting here this morning because the all-sufficient, self-existent, faithful, and true God is upholding you by the word of his power. And then Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Before me there was no God formed." And that's not saying that God was formed. That's saying that there is no before God. He is the I Am, the eternal one, the self-existent one. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are therefore my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity, I am he, and there is none who can deliver you out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? And as I read those words, I am reminded that Jesus Christ stood on this earth, and he could say to those who had given their lives to follow him, "The Father, all that the Father has given me, none shall snatch them out of my hand." That's the security we have this morning in our Lord and in our God. He's good. He's great. He's awesome. And ladies, you have the opportunity. I'm not sure what date it is. Let me see if I can find it here. Did I bring it up with me? Here it is. You have the opportunity on Tuesday night and Wednesday morning beginning this week, correct? This week, to begin a study together on the attributes of God. I had the privilege of spending the weekend away with my wife, and as we traveled, we listened to the entire book. 10 chapters, short chapters, not hard to read, but I want to say this. There is absolutely profound truth in this book. And if you want your Christian life to come alive, to be energized, to be renewed, you need to get into this study. Tuesday night, Wednesday morning. No excuses. How can you lead? How can you as a mom guide and lead your children effectively if your view of God is myopic? Let it grow. Let it get big. And there's an opportunity for you to grow that relationship and that knowledge of God by being involved in these discipleship Bible studies and this little booklet called None Like Him by Jen Wilkins. And she's going to take you to places in the Word of God to see God like you've never seen him before. And what I love about this study, of all the studies that I've listened to on the attributes of God, ladies, this study is going to show you why it's important that you know about the sovereignty of God, that you know about the self-existence of God. It's going to bring it down, and it's going to show you the idolatry in your hearts, in all of our hearts. It's going to show you your desperate need to turn away from that which you crave for as a human being, and to turn to the only one who can provide it. This woman, I don't know this woman, that's why I listened to this book, but I'm telling you, she's been well trained, and she's going to bless you as she takes you through a study on the glories and the wonders of the nature and being of God. So don't miss those opportunities. Wednesday at 10 a.m. in the morning, and Tuesday night, up at Jamie's home, Jamie Straley's home. What time is that? 6 p.m. Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And this morning, our focus is on verses 18 through 21. We finish out the chapter this morning. This has been an incredible chapter, hasn't it? As once again this morning we're going to see, as Paul's argument from verses 1 to the end of this chapter has been that there is great danger in living in unbelief. And whether we know it or not, every one of us has a measure of unbelief that we have to deal with every day of our lives. When you get up in the morning and you have even a myopic, small amount of fear in your life, you are living in unbelief. When you're anxious, you are living in unbelief. When you are planning and exacting everything out to the nth degree, thinking that you're in control of everything and everyone, you are living in unbelief. This chapter has shown a nation that believed that God's love and God's covenant love for them was for them and them only, and they were myopic and they were inward looking and they coveted this for themselves, and they were not those witnesses that we just read about in Isaiah 43. And because they were not given over to the Lord to be his witnesses and given over to speak clearly of the testimony of God as he has revealed himself to them, they missed the witness of God. And my question to you this morning is, will you miss the witness of God? Because if you do, you miss life itself. So Paul takes us back to the unbelief of Israel once more in this argument, and we'll look at this together this morning. Read with me Romans 10, verses 18 through 21. Paul writes, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, but I say surely, they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. for their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation, by a nation without understanding, I will anger you. And Israel is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and an obstinate people. Father, as we come to this text this morning, as we bow in your presence this morning, Lord God, we are mindful that you are a great and awesome God, and that your greatness and your awesomeness has not kept you from us. You have not removed yourself from us. You are not a God who cannot be found and known. Yes, you are above comprehension, and yes, you're outside of time and space, but nonetheless, Lord God, you are a God who has revealed yourself to us in very special and very intimate ways. And God, I pray this morning that none of us sitting here today will miss the witness that you have given to us and to this world. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage, as I said, is the final part of Paul's argument that started all the way back in verse 1, where he is intent on showing that Israel's unbelief, and that for that matter, everyone else's unbelief in Christ, is totally their own fault. They are responsible, and they will be held responsible 100% for rejecting the testimony of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this text, by way of trying to help you understand it this morning, I'm going to give you an outline of three basic questions. Three questions, and we're going to explore these questions together. Two of them are in the text. The third one is the summary, and I'm just going to put it in a question form for you. The first question regarding this passage and regarding God's revelation is, have you heard the gospel? Have you heard the gospel? Paul says of the nation of Israel, I say surely they have never heard, have they? That's the question. He's posing this rhetorical question. And the answer is, of course they have. Indeed they have. Verily they have. Truly, truly they have. And then he gives the answer, their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Now in this verse, verse 19, Paul addresses the doubts that perhaps the rejection of Jesus by the Jews was because they had not heard him. They had not heard him. In fact, the ESV says it, but I ask, have they not heard? In other words, have not all the conditions, going back to our passage earlier, have not all the conditions of sending and preaching and hearing for the purpose of saving been met? You remember the passage? You remember the verses where it says, how will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent? Just as is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news or good things. I mean, has the witness of God not reached the ears of this nation? And we could ask that of us this morning. Has the witness of God not reached the ears of the nation of America? Indeed it has. It's an emphatic answer. Indeed they have. They have heard because, as Paul points out by quoting Psalm 19:4, right out of the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, it says, their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Whose voice? Whose voice? Well, if you go back to Psalm 19, and I want you to do that, turn back to Psalm 19. I know you know this psalm well, but let me remind you again that Paul's speaking here and quoting here of the voice of the heavens. Notice verse 1, it says the heavens are telling of the glory of God. The heavens are telling, they are speaking, they are using their voice, they are proclaiming the glory of God. And their expanse is declaring the work of his hands day by day, pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. What he's saying here is that God is revealing himself through creation. And that this revelation through creation is a declarative message to every person, every people group on the planet, including Israel. And Psalm 19 is really all about, as it says here, the glory of God. It is the glory of God in creation, revealing, as we learned in Romans 1, those invisible attributes. Those invisible attributes of God. Psalm 19 could be divided into three sections very easily. It begins in verses 1 through 6 to declare the unceasing, all-penetrating revelation of God's glory through creation to his most glorious creature, mankind. God is revealing himself to the pinnacle of his creatures, man made in his image. We could call that revelation of creation God's general revelation. And then in verses 7, moving on, 7 and following, it moves to all the unceasing, all-sufficient revelation of God's glory to man through his word. Look at verses 7 and following. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord, that's his word. His precepts are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous all together. We could call this revelation the revelation of God's being and nature, his invisible attributes through his word. We could call this God's special revelation. God's special revelation. And then finally, this is how I break the psalm up. I see there's a third section going on here. It ends up with God's glory being seen through the transformed lives of individual men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and every other God-fearing man who has submitted his life to God. I love the way the psalmist responds right at the end where he says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer." You know, we need to wrestle with this. We need to grab a hold of this morning and ask the question, are the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, are they acceptable to God? It's not about pleasing other men. It's not about whether your thoughts, your innermost thoughts and desires and your spoken words, it's not about whether other people think they're good or not. Is there truly in your heart and that deep sense of God's acceptance? That what you are and who you are and what you're becoming is acceptable to God when you speak, that you speak in such a way that God receives the glory. As you meditate and think and ponder on who you are and what life's about, does God get the glory? Are the desires and aspirations of your heart pleasing to the Lord, to your rock, to your Redeemer? And all this glory, ultimately, this revelation of God is ultimately reflected in the perfect man, the man Christ Jesus, who John could say, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The perfect man. We only reflect an imperfect, if you like, a partial reflection of his glory. But nonetheless, we're made in his image for that purpose. And in Christ, by faith in Christ, we get the opportunity, do we not, to reflect glories and attributes that we could never ever have reflected in our unbelief. And it's God's glory that according to our passage back in Romans, as Paul is arguing here for the guilt of the nation of Israel and the responsibility of their rejection of Jesus Christ, it is God's glory that has been heard throughout the nation, and for that matter, throughout all the earth. Paul could say in Colossians 1:23, speaking of the gospel, that it was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which he says, I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, at that point that Paul wrote that, you could argue that the gospel had not gone to all the ends of the earth, that there were people groups that had not heard the message. But the point being made is, in the general sense, the gospel had been spread throughout the then known world, and according to Jesus' own commandment, was to be taken by the church into the nations. We were to go and make disciples, were we not? That's the call. That's the responsibility we have. And Jesus calls us to himself, and he calls us to the praise of his glory. And the praise of the glory is not just to be confined in the four walls of this building, but it's to spread out, and it's to impact the lives of other people. And I challenged you last week to live to the praise of his glory and to speak the gospel to someone this week. And I trust you've had that opportunity. I trust you've prayed for that opportunity, and when it's come, you've taken it. Speaking of Jesus Christ, Simeon the priest, who held the baby Jesus in his hands, says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles." That's the direct quote from the Old Testament. "And the glory of your people, Israel." Here's this priest, and he understands and he recognizes the glory of God, and he sees in this infant, this young baby that's about to be circumcised, the fulfillment of God's glory, the fullness of God's glory. And this baby, before Jesus had done one miracle, before Jesus had spoken one word that made any sense at all, here this man holds in his hands this infant, and he declares that he has now seen the salvation of God, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. He didn't miss the glory of God. He didn't miss the witness of God. It was proclaimed in the hearing of all people by John the Baptist in John 1:14. By the way, I just quoted Luke 2:30 through 32 if you're taking notes. But in John 1:14, John the Baptist says, "And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." John recognized them. And the Apostle John, in his gospel, ties the glory of God unambiguously to Jesus Christ. As he reflects and of the rejection of Jesus' miracles, he quotes Isaiah 53:1 and Isaiah 6:10, and then points out that these things Isaiah saw or said because he saw Jesus' glory and he spoke of him, John 12:41. Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus Christ was born, saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He who was ushered into the throne room of God, who beheld the glory of God, that great exalted one sitting on a throne and the angels surrounding him crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And his only response to that was to fall down and say, "Woe is me, I am being undone, for I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips." How glorious, how exceeding glorious is the transcendence of God's nature to you and to me. How holy, how transcendent, how other than us is God to you? Well, it will be seen in your response, like Isaiah. And that he fell down and he saw the wretchedness of his own life. You know, that's what salvation is. Did you know that? Salvation in its essence, conversion in its essence, is recognizing God's witness, hearing his testimony of himself as it truly is, and seeing the desperate need you have as a human being of his mercy and of his grace and of his forgiveness, because you are not like him. In fact, you've even challenged him. You, finite man, mere woman, have challenged the living God, the eternal God, the holy God, the perfect God. You have challenged him, and you've challenged his right to rule in your life. And you say, how have I done that? You have done that by not giving yourself completely over to his lordship and to his rule. That's the argument in this whole chapter. The Apostle Paul, writing of the gospel of the glory of Christ, states, for God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And as you go through the New Testament, and we could spend all morning looking at passages in the New Testament that unite the theme, this theme that the glory of Jesus is not distinct or different than the glory of the infinite God. It is one and the same. He who has seen me, Jesus said, has seen the Father. That's why Revelation 5 gives us that glorious picture of the angels, the living creatures, and the 24 elders falling down before the throne, and they're crying out, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that's in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen, 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 amen. They just can't help but say, amen. And the elders fell down and they worshiped. And what we see in this glorious heavenly scene is we see that the Lamb and the one who sits on the throne are equally worshiped. Why? Because they are equally glorious. The whole point is that of all the nations, coming back to our text this morning in Romans 10, the whole point of Romans 10 is that of all the nations under the heavens who should have heard the glory of God and the wonder of his glorious redemption through Christ, it should have been this nation, the nation of Israel. And yet, they did not hear. Did they not hear? Or did they not want to hear? See, that's the question, isn't it? Have you heard the gospel? Have you heard of the glory of God in the face of Christ? Have you heard that there is a God who's glorious in his love, who's glorious in his majesty and power, who can deliver you from the clutches of the evil one? Have you heard of the God who not only created but is still creating and can create in you a new creation, a new nature, a new mind, a new heart, and not just any nature, but the very nature through which you can and will, if you come to him in faith, be able to worship him forever and ever and ever and ever and know you will never fail him? This nation did not want, they did not lack for the hearing of the voice of God, and they did not lack for the hearing of the salvation of God. After all, God had chosen them out of the nations, and God had set his Shekinah glory in their very midst. He had even created this whole process of worship and this tabernacle, this tent of meeting, and there was this holy of holies, and there was this box in the holy of holies called the Ark of the Covenant, and inside this box was the Word of God, and on top of it was the mercy seat, and there were these cherubim, and between the wings of the cherubim dwelt the presence of Almighty God. And you didn't dare approach that place without going through the right processes as a high priest. And only the high priest could approach that place, and only he could enter it once a year. And his purpose for entering it was simply to sprinkle the blood of an innocent victim on that mercy seat. as that testified, as that looked forward to the coming of the Shekinah glory in the person and the nature and the being of Jesus Christ. God dwelt amongst this people. God guided them. God provided for them. God protected them. God redeemed them. God atoned for them. And they came to Him in faith over and over and over again. They were to be the model nation that lived by faith in God. Oh, they knew the message. They had heard the message. But even with all the privileges, even with all the privileges of adoption and God's glory and the covenants and the law and the redemption and the will of God and the word of God and the temple services and all the future promises of the Messiah, the coming Christ, they still did not hear. And they didn't hear because of unbelief. Unbelief. It is the most heinous of all sins that we as human beings can commit. I don't think we stop and process that in our lives very often. But do you really believe God and trust God with your life, with your future, with your family, with your destiny and eternity? Those are questions we need to ask. Are there things in my heart? Are there idols in my heart? Are there areas in my life where I don't trust God, where I want to be in control? Are there things that I have not let go of to trust Him in? Every one of us could give an example, could we not? Of some area, even in the last week, where we haven't trusted God. Maybe you were angry this week. You know what anger is? It's a failure to trust in the sovereignty of God. It's a failure to accept that the circumstances and the situation you're in is exactly where God wants you to be. Maybe you struggled with lust this week. Do you know what lust is? Lust is a failure to believe that God's love is sufficient to secure you. God's love is sufficient to satisfy you. And so you go hankering after the lust of the flesh, which, by the way, will one day be put in a box and screwed down and lowered into the ground 6 feet under. Listen, when you lust, you love death. When you lust, you reject, you deny the glory of God. This nation was no different than us. This nation had God's provision. This nation had the gift of faith. This nation understood justification, even the extent of God's grace that was spread out to all the nations. They saw that. They saw God redeem other nations. And yet in verse 18, this ignorance was in them because they did not hear, because of willful ignorance. Notice that word, willful. They loved darkness rather than lights, John 3. Moses characterized this nation even before it grown and moved on to the promised land. He said, "You're a stiff-necked people," Deuteronomy 9, 13 and 16. They rejected the things revealed by God. The prophet Jeremiah, speaking God's word, says, "For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And I didn't know that Elsha had written what she wrote when I wrote this. I just want you to know that. But that's what Elsha's discovered. And that's what you and I need to discover. We need to discover that there is a danger of unbelief, and that danger is that we will hew out cisterns, fountains for ourselves rather than drinking at the fountain of living waters. And he calls the cisterns, these are great big areas under the ground where water was saved and stored. He calls them broken cisterns, and a broken cistern leaks water. It can't hold it. And they keep pouring in, they keep pouring in, they keep pouring in, they keep trying to find some water, somewhere to quench the thirst. They keep pouring it in, they keep hungering and thirsting after all the things of this world. But instead, at the end of the day, they're still thirsty, and they're still thirsty because they have not drunk at the living fountain of the living waters, God's fountain. And so we conclude with Paul that Israel's without excuse. But the application's to us as well. We also are without excuse. If you've refused to rejoice in the glory of God's salvation by coming to Jesus Christ as your rightful Lord and Savior, well, you could say your unrightful Lord and Savior, but as the Lord and Savior, you too, like Israel, have hardened your hearts. You've heard the truth, but you've rejected it. There's a second question. Not only have you heard the gospel, but have you understood the gospel? Look at verses 19 and 20. I say, he begins, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? I mean, isn't it possible? Isn't it possible that they might have heard, but they just didn't understand what they were hearing? Wouldn't that explain the rejection of Jesus? Wouldn't that explain the rejection of the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ? Paul's answer is again found as an emphatic answer in two quotes. And he goes back to the Old Testament. First, he quotes Moses from Deuteronomy 32:21, where he says, they have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people, not a nation, and I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. What's Paul meaning here? What does he mean by this? Well, something that Paul is saying, didn't the Jews understand that the gospel would go to the Gentiles? They think that's the issue of this passage. That's not the issue of this passage. Of course they understood the gospel would go to the Gentiles because Moses and Isaiah and many of the other prophets said that's exactly what it would do. They understood that. They didn't like it. That's the issue. Remember Jonah we talked about last week? He understood that if he went to the city of Nineveh and preached the gospel, that God would be compassionate and kind and forgiving. And if they turned from their sin, he would save them and forgive them. And Jonah was angry. In fact, Jonah even wished to die. He would rather not have been born than to see that. To see the glory of God and salvation. You say, that's so crazy, really? Is that so crazy? Look around you. Look at your neighbors. Look at the people you rub shoulders with in the week. Look at this nation. Look at what this nation's doing to the glory of God. It's removing any image, any mark, any statement that it possibly can that's connected to the belief of Christianity, to the belief of Jesus Christ being God in human flesh, Savior of the world. It's getting it out of the marketplace. And it's doing that for only one reason. And so they can fill and feed the lusts of their flesh and not feel guilty. These people understood. They understood who Jesus was. You see, the Jews did not understand the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone. If they didn't understand that, let's go back here. Let me get this in my mind again. So this passage would make no sense, absolutely no sense, if they did understand this whole issue here. They did understand it. But if let me read this. And by as answered by way of the Old Testament quotes is that they did understand it, and they did understand it because they were provoked to jealousy when the Gentiles, among whom they looked down on, were believing and experiencing the promises of God. So they did understand. It would make no sense. Why would you be jealous of another nation if that nation received the glory of God? Why would you be jealous if you didn't know what the glory of God was? That's the issue. And so Paul's highlighting that fact. He's saying they did understand it. They did know the glory of God. They did understand the gospel. And that's what made them jealous, and that's what's going to make them angry, is that someone else who's not Jewish gets to inherit the blessings of God, gets to know sins forgiven, gets to walk with God and have God with them. They knew that the message being received by the Gentiles was a message of salvation by the grace of God apart from keeping the law. And that is that it was being taught not as a contradiction to Judaism, but as the fulfillment of Judaism. And that's what was so offensive to them. Do you understand that? It's no different today. And when you preach Jesus Christ today as the fulfillment of the law of righteousness, as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises, when every promise of God is yes in Jesus Christ, you will anger and you will offend the Jewish people who are unbelievers. They hated the fact that Christianity was being received by Gentiles of all people. This people, Gentile people. Look at what he says in verse 19. The first thing, he highlights three things that are offensive here. Firstly, they were jealous by those who are not a nation. They're not a nation. They were common people. Just common people to the Jewish people. And yet God is blessing them. Well, the sad thing is that allowed their pride to get in the way, and they thought of themselves more highly than they should have thought. I mean, Deuteronomy tells us, even Moses reminds them, listen, God didn't choose you because you were greater than any of the other people on the earth, or God didn't choose you because you were more righteous. No, God just set his love on you. In fact, you were the fewest of all peoples, Moses could say. And the reason God chose you is because the Lord loved you and kept his oath which he swore to your forefathers. And the reason the Lord redeemed you from under the hand of Pharaoh and established you as a nation in this promised land is because God is a God of love and a God who's faithful to his covenant promises. In other words, Israel, everything you are because of God's love and provision, not because of anything good in you. Deuteronomy 9, 6 and 7, Moses says, know then, it's not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place, right at the point of the promised land. You have been rebellious against the Lord. Wow. And God makes them jealous by choosing those who are not a nation. Secondly, he makes them angry by those who have no understanding. Speaking of the Gentiles, these were people who were in spiritual darkness. They were blind. They didn't have the law. They didn't have the oracles. They didn't have the covenants. They were blind, spiritually blind. They believed that the world was full of many gods. They worshiped many gods. Only Israel worshiped the one true God. Only Israel. God made the Jews angry because these Gentile pagans, these polytheists and pantheists who were spiritually dead were coming alive and experiencing the forgiveness and the mercy of God. Well, we're reminded in Titus that we too once were pagans. Spiritually pagans, understanding nothing about the one true God, dead in our trespasses and sins. Listen to Titus says, you were foolish, you were disobedient, you were deceived, you were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending your life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Boy, if that verse stopped there, it would be such a hopeless scene, wouldn't it? But it doesn't stop there. It goes on. It says, oh, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appear, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. When the kindness of God, the loving kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. How did it appear? It appeared in Jesus Christ. It is the glory of God appearing. Remember, Moses says, show me your glory. And what did God show him? He showed him his back parts. He showed him goodness and kindness and mercy. That's the glory of God. That's the glory we see in Christ. So this people were made jealous. They were made angry. But thirdly, look at this, verse 20. They were offended. They were offended by those who did not seek God. Isaiah is very bold. Paul writes in verse 20, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Paul is quoting from Isaiah 65 verse 1, which says, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I to a nation which did not call me by name. To the Jews, that was totally offensive. It was unfair. They lived by and large seeking to know God through obedience to the law of God and through the feasts and the offerings, and they faithfully kept these year in and year out. How was it that those who lived without a care for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could suddenly be justified in his eyes? How's that possible? They were offended by the grace of Almighty God. Grace saves the ignorant. Grace saves the undeserving. Grace saves the unrighteous, those who don't seek Him. Grace finds the lost sinner and brings that sinner into His kingdom. There's a wonderful parable that explains this in a way that I can't, and it's in Luke chapter 14, verses 16 through 24. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I've married a wife, and for this reason I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. And then the head of the household became angry and said to that slave, go out at once into the streets, into the lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And the slave said, Master, what you've commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste at my dinner. Oh, if that wasn't a rebuke and a warning to the nation, I don't know what was. The Father had gathered this people, this nation, out of the many nations, and He prepared a feast for them, a feast of His glory, a feast of His salvation, a feast of His blessings. But they were busy, too busy to come and eat of the living bread and the living water. The one who says, when you eat of me and drink of me, you'll never thirst and never hunger again. They were too busy. Just too busy. Are you too busy? Have you heard the gospel and seen the glory of God in it, but rejected it and gone off for other glories? Have you understood the gospel but hardened your heart against it? See, our problem is not that we've heard or understood God's grace. Our problem is that we've rejected that grace. It's because we're proud and we're stiff-necked and we're disobedient that we don't seek the Lord and find Him, that we don't discover peace with God and the certainty of eternal life. The problem's our heart, friend. It's our hearts. Some of you have said to me, it's just so hard. I try to share the gospel with people at work. They just don't want to hear. Oh, they hear all right. They got good hearing. They understand, all right. That's why you get that response. It's because they do know, and it's because they do hear, and they do understand, and they understand the terms of the gospel is you need to take up a cross and follow me. You need to die to self and follow me. They hear and they understand the terms, and they say, no, I don't want that. I want to do my own thing. Well, move on. Go find some who do want that. Because if God saved you here in Hickman or Waterford or Stanislaus County, then God saved you for the purpose of making disciples, which means that God has His elect somewhere around you. You just need to go and find them and proclaim the good news to them. And when you find those people and they respond, you're going to be blessed, absolutely blessed. Lastly, is the God of the gospel seeking you? Verse 21, look at it. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. The answer to the question, is God seeking you, is an emphatic yes. God is seeking you. Praise God for his constant outstretched hands. Praise God that today is the day of salvation, and every day God gives us breath, it's a day of salvation. Paul is quoting here right out of Isaiah 65, 2, when he says, I've spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. You say, well, why does God keep stretching out his hands? Because he's not willing that any should perish. That's why. Because he's a compassionate and a gracious and a loving God. And he looks and he seeks and he searches for the lost, that they may be found. Notice what this picture, this graphic picture is giving us here. It's really a picture of a loving father. Those of us who are dads, we understand this. Your son's been a little rebel. He's done something wrong. You spank his backside. But you want to restore, right? You want to restore. So you reach out your hands like this. And how many of us have had that son or that daughter stand there and stiffen themselves against that offer of love and mercy and stamp their little feet or look the other way or even run the other way? We understand that. We've all been children. We've all done that to our parents at some level. But God keeps holding out his arms, just like you keep holding out your arms to your children. God keeps holding out his arms. And notice it's continuous. It's all day long. There's no ceasing of his love. Even in his discipline, we're told there's love, because God disciplines. Only a father who loves his children disciplines them. The father who doesn't love his kids doesn't discipline them. It's continuous. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear. Isaiah 59:1. He's reaching out his hand. He wants to save you. Will you come? Will you come? Will you run to the Father? Will you run to his love, to his outstretched hands this morning? Notice it's compassionate. The picture of those outstretched arms is one of compassion, like a father who seeks reconciliation with his child, like the prodigal son's father who every day would go down to the gate of the city to see and to look out across the plain to see if just maybe, perhaps, this day his son would return. And when he did return, what does that father do? He runs, just throws all decorum, all Jewish decorum out the door, and he runs to his son and he embraces him and he weeps over him, and the son doesn't have a chance to say anything that he had planned to say. And the father takes him and he tells his servants, go kill the fatted calf, get that robe, get that ring, get those sandals, put them on him, because this son who was lost has now been found. The son who was dead is now alive. That's how God is to us. When you come, the lost is found, the dead are alive. Oh, he wants to bless us with his compassion. He wants us to know it. Will you come? And notice one other thing, it's costly. The father's love is not cheap. It cost him his beloved son. The cross is not just a reality of the past. It's a reality of the present, and it will be a reality for all eternity. When you read the scriptures, you see Jesus bearing the marks of Calvary forever and ever. As John looked into that heavenly scene, he saw a lamb as if slain from the foundation of the world. This is the mark of Calvary. It's in the past, it's in the present, and it's in the future. As Jesus was taken by wicked men and nailed through his feet and through his hands, as the wrath of God was manifested and poured out against our sin in him and on him, it was just too much for the Father to look. He couldn't bear to look. And he turned away from his son. And in that moment, an eternal relationship came under a strain and a stress like it had never known before. And the son cries out in his humanity, my God, why have you forsaken me? The son, forsaken The son who deserved every blessing, every ounce of the glory of God, the son who was equal with the Father, the son who was co-eternal, that son was forsaken by the Father so that you and I could be saved, could be forgiven, could have our sin atoned for. Beloved, don't miss the context of this verse. Verse 21, God is pictured holding out his arms in the hope of the nation's repentance. Remember Jesus, as he left Jerusalem, started to climb As he's climbing the mountain away from Jerusalem, he turns back and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, would I not have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks? But you would not." And I can imagine as Jesus climbed that Mount of Olives, as he trudged his way up the Mount of Olives towards the Garden of Gethsemane, his heart was broken. And the compassion of the Father for this nation and the compassion of the Son for the nations of the world drove him to Gethsemane, there knowing they would come, there knowing he would be betrayed by one of his friends, there knowing he'd be taken and judged in unfair judgments and crucified and nailed to a cross. And still we harden our hearts. We harden our hearts. May we maybe not do that this morning. This is a sober picture. Beloved, what's your response to the glory of God? Whether you're a believer or unbeliever here this morning, I'm asking you the question, what's your response to the glory of God? There's only one right response. And that's, God, I give, I yield, I live my life for you, I exist for you, I'm yours, Lord. I don't belong to me anymore. I belong to you. I'm your slave, I'm your servant. Here am I, send me. Beloved, maybe you cherish your independence, and it's your love for your independence that won't let you experience and know the love of God. It won't let you trust Jesus Christ totally. Or maybe you just love material things, that latest toy, that beautiful home, that nice car. Maybe it's that which is keeping you from giving all that you have to the Lord and seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. Or maybe you love your sexual lusts and you find in them some measure of fulfillment, but listen to me, men particularly, that's keeping you from finding true fulfillment in Christ. It's a lie, it's a deception, and it's stealing the very thing that can satisfy you. Whatever it is, it's making you to remain, making you to choose to remain outside the Father's love. I just want to say to you this morning, it's not good. It's not helpful. It's not blessing. It's a curse. It's part of the curse. The blessings found in Christ, in the center of God's glory. God's seeking you this morning. Would you come? Would you give your life to him? He's calling you by name this morning. I believe that's what this Romans 10 teaches us, that God, Christ, calls you by name. Come, give your life, get baptized, become a member in this church, and serve the living God for the glory of God that he's granted to you forever and forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. How precious, how timely. Oh, Father, you know our hearts. You know if we are rebellious and stiff-necked this morning. You know if we have resisted the glory that you have poured out. You know if we've resisted the salvation. Oh, God, would you be merciful and continue to hold those arms out this morning. And Father, may we, Lord, this morning receive that gift of faith and repentance. May we receive gladly and fully and freely from those loving arms, the embrace as the prodigal son received from his father. May we receive that embrace and may we be welcomed into your presence, knowing that our sins are forgiven, taken care of, because Christ died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might reconcile us to you. Oh God, would you minister these truths to every heart, and those of us, Father, who have received this love and maybe we've grown cold, would you renew that this morning? Would you cause us to pursue your glory, whether male or female, that we might know you and that we might once again cherish and love and serve and give fully and freely the life that you have given to us. And may it be all to your praise and to your glory, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.